As to my children, you are now to be left fatherless, which I hope will be an inducement to you all to seek a father who will never fail you. These are the last words of the famous pastor and theologian Jonathan Edwards. He left these words to his daughter Lucy. Edwards was a godly man who played a vital role in the Great Awakening here in America. He is perhaps best known for his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. His impact on Christianity reaches far past our country. He was a godly man who lived and breathed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And on his deathbed, he took the opportunity to use his last words to once again point his children to the perfect Father, to remind his children of the Father who will never fail them, namely God the Father. Lucy took these words and wrote them down. I have no doubt that she hid them in her heart, that she cherished them, that they had an impact on her life as well as her siblings' lives. Last words have a way of finding root deep inside our hearts. Many of us have lost loved ones, and those loved ones have imparted to us last words. And those last words have been cherished by us. We bring them to memory often. At times, those last words are triggered by a smell. Maybe a smell that reminds us of our grandparents' house and good memories there and the last words of, I love you, or it's going to be okay before they pass from this earth. These last words we carry with us, many of them have caused us to ponder life or reconsider what it is we're actually living for. Maybe they've even motivated some of us to change the course of our life. Last words are impactful. Today I want to share with you some last words, famous last words, that if they were obeyed by the recipients, would change the course of the world. I'm speaking, of course, of the last words of Jesus Christ to his disciples, where he simply instructed them, go make disciples. As a church in 2016, we have chosen to focus in on not only being unashamed of the gospel, but what it looks like for us to be unashamed disciples who make disciples. And so the first week of January, Pastor reminded us and encouraged us of the necessity to know people's story, to engage the people that God has put in our lives, to know where their struggles are, to know what their likes are, and to be able to connect them with God's story. And Pastor Nate followed up the next week with the exhortation for us to know God's word. How are we ever going to share the gospel of Jesus Christ if we ourselves do not know God's word? How are we going to bring hope to a struggling brother or sister if we don't know how to apply God's word? Then last week, we were reminded from Luke chapter 14 that to be a disciple of Jesus Christ comes at a cost. It's not easy. There's no guarantees that you'll be safe, that you'll be prosperous. We only have the guarantee of eternity with our God. And so today, it is my hope that as we look at Matthew chapter 28, that we will be encouraged as we're reminded of the simple truth that Jesus is alive and that he is worthy of our worship and our complete devotion, and that this text will spur us or motivate us, maybe propel us into action. So if you have your Bibles, would you please turn to Matthew chapter 28? We're going to look at verses 16 through 20. If you have the Black Bible in front of you, it should be page 835. Matthew 28, starting in verse 16, it says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Join me in prayer. Father, we come to you recognizing that we need you. We come to you recognizing that the only reason we're allowed to come with you is, as we just sang, Jesus paid the debt of our sin. We have a restored relationship with you because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. So this morning, as we consider Matthew 28, would you just help us to see your glory? Help us to see how great you are, and would you propel us to share the gospel with people who don't know you? It's through your son, Jesus, I pray. Amen. In Matthew chapter 28, I feel like we need to do a little bit of background before we jump right in. The author of this gospel is Matthew. Matthew is a former tax collector, perhaps the most hated profession or person in all of Israel. And Jesus comes and invades his life. He engages him where he is at, and he calls him to be one of his disciples. So Matthew follows Jesus during his earthly ministry here, and then he records for us in his gospel many events about the life of Jesus Christ. And at this point in Matthew 28, what has already happened is Jesus has entered Jerusalem. The people are singing, "Hosanna, Hosanna." They're excited about him. And that same week, they're screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him." And so Jesus then dies on the cross. He has been raised from the dead. And verse 16 tells us that the disciples are on the side of a mountain in Galilee. But you need to go back to verse 10 to understand what's happening here. In verse 10, Jesus appears to his disciples and he says, "Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." So Jesus is telling his disciples, he's gathering them together, and he told them to go tell his brothers. We don't know who these brothers are. Verse 16 says that 11 disciples are there, and that's because Judas is now dead. But I think there's probably more. 1 Corinthians 15:56 might give us some insight that there's probably close to 500 on this side of this mountain. The disciples gather. They go to this mountain. They're on the side of this mountain, and something incredible happens in verse 17. Look, it says in verse 17, "And when they saw him, they worshiped him." Don't be too familiar with this passage. The disciples see Jesus. Let's put ourselves in their shoes for just a moment. The 11 disciples specifically, and many more, have followed him for several years now. They have devoted their life to him. They have seen him do wondrous works. Many of them thought Jesus had come to free them from the oppression of the Roman rule. And then he dies. Hope is gone for many of them. And then 3 days later, they hear the rumors that Jesus has resurrected from the dead. But at the same time, as Matthew records, there's a rumor being spread by the Roman guards that Jesus didn't actually raise from the dead. Rather, the disciples came and stole his body, and Jesus is really still dead. So at best, there might be some confusion for many of them. And then Jesus appears on the side of a mountain. They see him. Now feel the intensity here. They have hope. Hope is alive. Why? Because Jesus is alive. this is the absolute correct response to an encounter with Jesus. I think it's fair for us at this point to consider, or maybe we ask the question, when you encounter Jesus in the Word of God, when you encounter Jesus in a sermon, when you sing songs like, I have decided to follow Jesus, are you moved to worship him? Do you see him as being worthy of your complete devotion, or is your response one of indifference? Has something here in this world grabbed your attention, stolen your affections away from the one who is worthy and demands your worship? The reality is, we as a nation are very blessed. We have been given many things. And what I have seen personally and what I have struggled with is looking at these gifts, these blessings that God has granted to us as a nation, and oftentimes placing these gifts in the place of God. They become my idol. This desire for comfort, this desire to be not rich, but just secure. This desire to not invade anybody's personal space. I'll live my life on my 60 by 100 lot here, and I'll do what I want to do, and I'll come to church once a week, and I'll give a little, and I'll worship him in song, but the rest of my life is my life, and I'm pursuing after the American dream. So my question to all of us here is Jesus really the point of our affection? Is he really worthy in your mind? Is he really worthy of your devotion and worship? Or has something else grabbed your attention and stolen your affection away from the one who is worthy? See, the disciples, they have no guarantee of safety, no guarantee of jobs. Right now, to follow Jesus is dangerous. Jesus was just crucified, and they see him, and they have hope, and they worship him. Now, right now, at this point, some of you go, yeah, but look at the rest of verse 17, Matt. Some doubted. That's what I love about God's word. God has nothing to hide from us. So there are disciples who follow Jesus, who are worshiping him, and it says, but some doubted. Everyone in this room who is a Christian can identify with that statement. We have all doubted. Maybe some of you in this room at this point, you take a look at our current political landscape, you see the guys in red and the guys in blue, and you hear the words coming out of their mouth, all the rhetoric, and you go, listen, if Jesus is alive and he lets one of those guys rule our country, he's not worthy of my worship. Or maybe you hear all these political fightings, these political campaigns, and you see the money that's pumped into it, and you see the backfighting and the backstabbing, and then you take a look, and we see poor people. We see homeless people, and you go, if God will allow these people to run our country and have that much money for a campaign, but do nothing about these people, he's not worthy of my worship. Or maybe you read the story that, if I'm transparent, made me physically angry. Where in Afghanistan, a 10-year-old boy walked out of his house, conflicting reports, either on his way to school or to go buy fruit. There's conflicting reports. But nonetheless, he leaves his house, a 10-year-old boy, a fourth grader, and is murdered by terrorists simply because he fought for the enemy. And the terrorists gladly claim responsibility. And you read that and you go, if God is alive and he lets that happen, he's not worthy of my worship. Or maybe you're like the people I believe who are here in this crowd. Or you go, Matt, I believe that Jesus is alive. I believe he paid for my sins, and I want to follow him, but it is difficult. I'm struggling. I am so deep in my circumstances, I cannot see the light at the end of the tunnel. I think many of us have been there. Many of us are there right now. It's a weight to live in this world. It's a weight to be surrounded by uncertainties. It's a weight to see the atrocities occur. But Jesus' words in John chapter 16, verse 33 should encourage us. He says, in the world you will have tribulation. In the world you will have terrorists murder children. In the world you will have politicians lie. In the world you will lose loved ones. But what does he say? Take heart. I have overcome the world. If you're a Christian, then yes, it's difficult, but the hope is Jesus is alive, so we press on until the day that he calls us home or the day that he returns. And church, let me just tell you, because Jesus is alive, there is coming a day that he will return and he will take all of this brokenness and make it right again. So the disciples have gathered on the side of this mountain, as Jesus says in verse 10, to see Jesus. And so Jesus gathers them together. And number two, it says that he gathers for his final words or his last words. And we know them as the Great Commission. So at this point, if you're wondering, well, how is Jesus really worthy of my worship? Then look in verses 18 and 19 with me, please. It says, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus, like a patriarch of a large family, before he leaves this earth, has gathered his family, has gathered his followers together, and he wants to give them his last earthly words. We're not talking about the Bible here, just his physical words while he was here on earth. And he starts with declaring his sovereignty. He says, all, right? Not some, not a little bit, not most of, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This is an incredible statement here. You might write down that all authority, you could simply put complete freedom of action. So Jesus has, because all authority is his, he has freedom to act according to his desire. He is completely free to cause whatever it is that he wishes. Nothing hinders his action and nothing contributes to his action. Let's contrast that with man. Our current president, President Obama, has been a president of America for now two terms. He is the authority. He is the leader of our country. But he wasn't born the leader of our country. There was an election. The people of this country voted, and he became the president. At the point of winning the election, there he received authority. But he did not have authority prior to that election, prior to that action. Or consider, go back to school, Alexander the Great, a young military ruler who invaded Persia, Egypt, Syria, Mesopotamia, and a few other lands. Prior to invading them, he was not their authority. He was not their ruler. He performed an act. His military invaded Persia, and at that point, when they conquered Persia, he then became the authority. But Jesus didn't have all authority because of an action. He has all authority because of who he is. He is God. And the reality is, the 11 disciples, they're familiar, at least at some level, with what Jesus is talking about. Because Jesus exercises authority over creation in Luke chapter 8, 22 through 25, where he's asleep in the bottom of a boat, And the disciples, remember, there's fishermen who are part of his disciples, professional fishermen are on this boat, and they're freaking out because they think they're about to die. And rightfully so, because they probably would have. They wake Jesus up, and I like to envision Jesus just getting up calmly, walking up, and just saying, "Stop!" And what happens? The storm stops. And the disciples, they start talking to each other like, "Who is this guy that the land, the sea, the winds, they all obey his authority?" The disciples in Luke chapter 9 saw Jesus exercise this when he has 5,000 men hanging out with him. He's teaching, and it comes time to eat. And so the disciples are like, "You have to send them away. We can't feed 5,000 people." And Jesus goes, "Well, what do we have?" We're like, "Five loaves of bread, two fishes." He's like, "All right, bring it to me." And he feeds 5,000 men and probably additional women and children as well, and has leftovers. The implication for us is that when we read a statement like this, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus," we should find comfort. We should find comfort because, as Paul says in Romans 28, that no matter where you find yourself, if you're a believer in Christ, he is working all things together for your good and his glory. That does not mean it's good according to the way you think it should be, but it is good from a good Father, a good Savior. However, here's what I know. When we read statements like "all authority," some people in this room are not comforted at all. And they typically fall into one of two camps. The first camp is they're believers. They've repented of their sins. They've received salvation. But they've never really pressed in to study God's word. They've never really pressed into a relationship with Jesus. And so they know Jesus is God. They know he died on the cross and that he rose again and that he gives them forgiveness. But then they kind of feel like they're left to deal with all of life's circumstances on their own. They don't really have that intimate relationship, understanding that Jesus is not only God, yes, but he's the one that sacrificed his life to pay a debt he did not owe so that we could have forgiveness of sins. The other camp are the people who they're scared because the reality is they don't have a relationship with God. And so rightfully so, they should not find any comfort in a statement like this. Because at this very moment, they are enemies of God. They've not received salvation by the blood of Jesus Christ. And the best way I could think to illustrate it is this way, and just bear with me. I have three children, Titus, Macy, and Isaac. And for sake of illustration, we'll consider my daughter Macy. She turned 2 in December. She is, she's the light of our house, if you know what I mean. Macy, she is a daddy's girl, and I love every moment of it. She knows I love her. Macy, she's 2 years old, and she knows there's nothing I won't do for her. And so she runs from the kitchen daily into the living room or to find me, and just almost falls down when she bangs right into my legs. And she'll put out her hands, and she'll go, "Dada, Dada." And then when I put my hand in hers, she will pull me to the kitchen and point to her snack cup that she can't reach. Why? She knows I have the authority. She knows I have the ability to get and to grab that snack cup for her. Or take a situation that she hates. She hates to come in a room full of people. So we walk in, she's chattering the whole way in the van. We walk in even here to this church building, and as soon as people come, she runs behind my legs, grabs the side of my pants, and puts her nose through the middle of my leg like, "Who's looking at me? How dare those evil people with smiles on their face want to talk to me?" She finds protection behind me. But Macy also, she knows the rules of our household. She knows a lot of scripture, believe it or not, and yet she still chooses to do things that are disobedient. And she receives consequences, and she's punished. Those circumstances are not fun for her, and she lets you and everybody in the house know. But moments later, she's giving me hugs, and she's sitting on the couch, or she's holding my hand. Why? Because she has a close, intimate, personal relationship, and she knows me not just as authoritative dad, but as her father. And so we as believers, when we read statements like this, we should be encouraged that no matter what circumstance we are in, Jesus has all authority. He's intimately involved in our lives. He is working things out for our good and our glory, or his glory, excuse me. So Jesus declares to his disciples that he has ultimate authority. And look in verse 19. He says this, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So anytime you come across the word therefore in the English Bible, it's a good reference point for you to stop and go, what's it there for? In our text, this is pointing back to the previous verse in verse 18. So you could say it like this. Jesus would say something similar. Because I have all authority in heaven and on earth, go make disciples. So because I have authority, you must go. So the question we need to ask ourselves is, how are disciples made? It's a threefold process. If you notice, he tells his disciples to go, to baptize, and to teach. Go, baptize, and teach. The implication with going is this. People are not lining up to follow Jesus, so the disciples have to go get them. People are not lining up to confess their sins, so the disciples have to go and tell them, evangelize them, tell them, listen, Jesus is who he says he is. He's the Son of God. He died on the cross. He paid your debt, and it's a free gift if you repent and believe. Also, something that should be noted here is the gospel was never, ever intended to be received and held. It was never meant to be concealed. It was never meant to be only for the Jews. Because what does he say? Make disciples of all nations. Church, God's word commands us to be ready in season and out of season to preach the word. To be unashamed of the gospel, or as Paul reminds us in Romans 1:16, that the gospel is the power of God to salvation for mankind. You and I are not allowed to pick who we share the gospel with. We are not allowed to choose who is worthy of receiving the gospel. The gospel knows no bounds. Has nothing to do with your social economic status, with the color of your skin, with your country of origin, if you speak with the twang from the South, or if you speak with a Long Island accent. Has nothing to do with that. We, as followers of Christ, are commanded to share the gospel with lost people, period. The second portion of making a disciple of Jesus' instructions to his disciples to make disciples is this. You go, but then you baptize. This is a portion of modern Christianity that I believe has often been negated or at least minimized at best. He says, listen, you have to evangelize them. You have to tell them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And once they believe, you baptize. It's not months, it's not years. Let's think about Philip and the eunuch in Acts. He says, what must I do to be saved? Philip walks him through the gospel, and then what do I do next? They find water, and Philip dunks him. And this word baptize, in the Greek is baptizo, it's to immerse. It's not a sprinkling, it's full immersion. It's not what saves you either. Baptism is a symbol, it is identifying, as you are publicly declaring to the world that you are unashamed to identify with the Savior who gave his life up as a ransom for yours. So he tells them to go, to baptize. But he says, you're not done if you go. You're not done if you share the gospel with them. You're not done if you've got, if they've received the gospel, they've repented of their sins, and they've been baptized. You have to teach. Teach them what? All that I have commanded you. Here's the implication. You might even write this down. A disciple is one who is consistently learning so that they can be consistently teaching. A disciple is one who is consistently learning so that they can consistently be teaching. If Jesus instructs his disciples in Matthew 28 to evangelize, baptize, and teach, then I think we could take a page out of his instructions and go, we should probably know all that Jesus has commanded us, right? And so for us in 2016, got to get that right, it looks like time spent in God's Word. It looks like study. It's hard work. And I'm talking more than just, you know, a daily bread or which is good, right? Or reading a few verses, which is good. It's meditating on the scripture. It's asking the difficult questions. It's understanding what you're called to from that text. If that text calls you to action, then what are you going to do about it? I'm going to unashamedly put a plug in here for a second. It's why we as your pastors for 3 years now have been praying and speaking with a group of people to figure out how we can get the biblical counseling training to this church. Because we want to have all of us as a church be equipped to, hear me, know God's word better and apply it to our own lives. You say, well, I don't want to be a counselor, or I'm not a teacher. Wrong, you are. Your words are always doing one of two things. You are telling people who Jesus is accurately by the way you use your words, by the way you live your life, or you are inaccurately telling people about Jesus by the way you speak and the way you live. You are a teacher. You are a counselor. So if we want to be unashamed, if we want to make disciples, then get training. It will cost. The church isn't making any money on this. We've got that cost as low as we possibly can. It will cost you something. It's kind of like Luke 14. There's a cost to be a disciple, yes, in this case. There's a monetary cost just for the materials to have this conference and bring them in here. And I need you to understand, this conference will not change your life. God's word and the power of the Holy Spirit teaching you more about him will change your life. So God tells his disciples that they are to go, they are to baptize, and they are to teach. But Jesus is so gracious that he doesn't go, see you later. No, if you look on your sheets, the third point is simply Jesus provides an incredibly comforting promise. Look at the end of verse 20 where he says this. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I've been very familiar with this passage most of my life, and as I was studying this past week, and actually this past 2 weeks, I just simply wrote down, how gracious that God sent his disciples to go evangelize and baptize and teach. But he provided comfort, and he said, I'm with you always. If you're a believer here this morning, you have the Holy Spirit living in you. God never leaves us. He's with us. He provides the comfort, the courage, the strength to go and endure ridicule, skepticism, sarcasm, to deal with difficult situations and messy people. He provides all of that because he's never left us. And as the scriptures say, he will never forsake us. So at this point, maybe you're thinking, okay, I understand what this text is saying, but what's the point of this? Why would we teach this text today? One, simply because all of us need a reminder that Jesus is alive. And that because he is alive, every one of us have hope. We can face the difficult times. Why? Because he's never leaving us. All authority in heaven and in earth is his. Second, because we know Jesus is alive, because we know he is worthy of our worship and devotion, then hear me, that should crush any potential idols, any lies that you are believing that the American dream is better than Jesus, or that work or promotions or family or money or just stuff is better than Jesus. It's not. The Bible tells us it's all passing away, but God's word will never pass away. Third, the reason why I would present this text to you today and preach this text is simply that if we know Jesus is alive, if we have a relationship with Jesus, then we should see our responsibility to tell others about the good news of Jesus Christ and the salvation that they may receive through the blood of Jesus and the sacrifice of him on the cross. It's our responsibility collectively here. It is not the church, meaning the leadership's responsibility. It is all of us because we are his church. We give to missions, to send missionaries out, yes. And we must pray for them, but we must also just talk to the people we work with on a daily basis. Maybe just simply ask them, how are you doing? Right? Because if we go back to this series, we understand we have to know people's stories. We have to get involved in their life. We have to know God's word. We have to consider the cost. And then today, we should obey. We should obey God's word. Lastly, the reason why I would teach this text is I think oftentimes we get off course and we forget the fact that we should be students of God's word. How else are we going to know what God has commanded for our lives? So what should you do? On your paper, you have four call to action. And here's your call to action. Number one. Wake up every morning and simply thank God for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. This is simple. Before your feet hit the floor when you get out of bed, thank God for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross and his resurrection. Second, pray. Pray. Ask God to reveal where you are failing to see him as worthy of all your worship and obedience. Ask him to reveal any idols where you have chosen to put something else, whether it's work, family, school, stuff, whatever, in place of God's rightful place in your life. And ask him to strengthen you and give you the resolve to follow him every moment of your life. Third, get to know someone's story. This doesn't cost you much. Every time we have snow, go out and shovel and talk to your neighbors. Redeem that heavy snow. When your trash men come, wave. Give them a card at Christmas. Maybe stop them. Maybe meet them outside and just tell them, listen, you don't know me, but I've been praying for you. But get to know somebody's story. Start in here. You're familiar with each other. Some of you have a relationship, but many of you probably couldn't tell most of the names of the other people in this room today. Get to know their story. See how you can walk with each other in here today through the good times, the not so good times, and the difficult times. And last, before I call the praise team up, be a student of God's word. Study it. It is work. It requires you to turn things off. Maybe get in a quiet place, open up God's word, pray, and ask him to teach you more about who he is. Practically speaking, as a church body, we have decided to offer many things, and currently, as we speak, there are 22 or 26 ladies upstairs learning more about how life in Christ can calm their anxious heart. Jimmy Ablaza, one of our deacons, teaches early Sunday mornings at 8 a.m. a Fundamentals of the Faith class, and then he'll be teaching during second service a class on Daniel and Revelation. Get him one of those classes. I'm going to leave you with this. These are the words of J.C. Ryle, pastor in the UK, a couple hundred years ago. He said, "A converted man does not wish to go to heaven alone." So if you guys would bow your heads, I'm going to call the praise team up. And I want you to just take a moment. And just reflect on your life. Does the mere fact that Jesus is alive, that he died on the cross, rose again, and paid for your sin, does that invoke any type of worship? Do you see the power of Jesus, and do you recognize what he demands of you? That is to live your life, every moment of your life, as long as you're living and breathing, for his name's sake, for his glory. Then the last thing I'll just ask you to consider is, when's the last time you actually shared, not some version, not a partial part of, but the entire gospel of Jesus Christ to somebody who doesn't know Jesus? If it's been a while, I want to encourage you to make a plan this week to start engaging people with their stories and have a plan to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. Because if we don't, who will? Let me pray for us. Father, you are worthy of all of our worship and devotion. You are patient with us when we don't understand or we don't live life the way you call us to live. You give lots of grace. You're merciful. You're just. You're a good father who loves us. Help us this week. Help us as a church to take the grace we've been given, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to go and share it with those who have not heard it, who have not repented of their sins. And Father, for anyone that's in here today, I ask that you would allow them to come talk with me or somebody in this room. If they don't have a relationship with you, that they would not leave here today without at least engaging one of us with questions about the gospel, so that we can open your word and just show them who you are. That you grant forgiveness of sins, that you make us right with God. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your church. Thank you for time together. It's through your son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.